Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. Thank you, Pastor Brent, for that introduction. My wife and I feel so welcomed after coming from a very different place, moving out here to Virginia. We thank you for the warm welcome that we've received here at Colonial. And it's my pleasure to share the word with you this morning. I have opened up my Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I encourage you to do the same. Maybe you saw in your bulletin or up front there is a worksheet for the sermon. You might find that useful to follow along. And if you have one of those worksheets, you see that the title for this morning's message is The Giants Lose Again. Now that sounds like it could be a sports headline, doesn't it? How many of you, when I say those words, think of a football team from New York? All right, now, and we'll find out who the West Coast people are. How many of you think of a baseball team from the Bay Area? Not as many. We're on the other coast now. Now, there are other places that have that mascot, and I did some extensive research on this for about 2 minutes on Wikipedia and found that there are about 20 professional teams worldwide known as the Giants. There are, for instance, the Jacksonville Giants, a minor league baseball team. And then there's the Vancouver Giants, a Canadian hockey team. And I won't go through the other 18 with you because you're thinking, come on, now we know there's only two places where you really find Giants, New York and San Francisco. Now I have good news for all of you Giants fans of whatever sort you are. I am not up here to make fun of your team this morning. Today, we're going to be talking about a team of Giants that came from a very different place. And these Giants were not playing games. They were deadly serious. In David's day, there was only one place left that was known for Giants. It was the city of Gath. And the stories we're going to read this morning feature four Giants. And there's good news for the people of God in this text, because the Giants lose again. The most famous giant slayer, of course, was David. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that story. But in today's passage, we learn that there were others around David who were also valiant giant slayers. And so the main thought I'd like us to take away today from our study is that the stories of David's fellow giant slayers illustrate how God raises up servants of the king to imitate his mighty deeds. I'd like us at this time to read this section. It's 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also had been born to the giant. When he had defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The Lord add blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. Chapters 21 to 24, in which our passage is nestled, is a concluding section to the book of Samuel. One of the great purposes for the book of Samuel is to provide a sort of apology or defense for the dynasty of David. There were people within Israel, even after David was gone, who doubted whether or not he was the legitimate king, whether his dynasty should be reigning in Jerusalem. There were people who still sided with the house of Saul. And so one of the aims of the book is to explain and expose how David really was God's choice all along, despite his imperfections and his flaws, and sometimes even his inability. God was at work in him, and as this text shows, even around him, to further God's kingdom purposes, as this book relays how the nation of Israel transitions to become the kingdom of Israel. The main storyline of the book of Samuel ends in chapter 20, where another insurrection has been put down. And then chapters 21, 22, 23, 24 is an extended appendix. There are six sections here which are created, put together in sort of a counterpoint fashion. First, there's a story at the beginning of chapter 21 where there is a three-year famine, which is the result of a king's sin. Saul had broken covenant with the Gibeonites, and there was a famine on the land, and David had to take means to resolve this issue. And then there's our text, which are some stories about David's heroes. And then after that is a song about God's delivering David. Chapter 22 is the same as Psalm 18, a great psalm of thanks. Following that is another song, a short one, a song about how God had chosen David. And following that is another set of stories about David's heroes. This is where we read about David's mighty men. And then the book ends with a story about a three-day plague because of a king's sin, David's sin. Very artfully composed. These songs and stories come from different periods during David's reign, but they are constructed in this way to create an artful ending to the book. Now, this morning's text, which we read a moment ago, features four men who slay four giants. Now, the most famous giant story, of course, comes out of 1 Samuel 17, where David's taking down Goliath consumes 58 verses. 58. Here we get 8 verses for 4 giants. And each of these heroes get 1, maybe 2 verses. Their stories were likely no less dramatic than David's was. You can imagine that their families sat around dinner tables, sat around campfires, and talked. Tell us again about that, about when you took down Saph, and all the ins and outs and slow motion recounting. But these honorable men receive here honorable mention so that the focus will stay on David, who's God's choice. Nonetheless, these stories of David's fellow giant slayers illustrate how God raises up servants of the king to imitate his mighty deeds. Now here's a little preview of what we're going to study this morning. Firstly, we'll look at the setting, wars with the Philistines. And then we'll look at the stories themselves, four giant problems solved. And lastly, the summary. There's a verse of summary here where it describes the kingdom victories which have taken place. And as we wind our way to that point, I'll make some more extensive applications. Along the way, I'll make a few points of application, but I want to reserve most of that for the end. Also, I'm, for the most part, going to try to avoid metaphorical application. And what I mean by that is typically the way stories like this are applied in Bible studies or Sunday schools might be something like this. Well, what are the giants in your life? And that is not a completely wrong way of applying Scripture, but I don't think it's the primary way that the author would have had in mind. So I'm going to try to have us think along the main line of the arc of Scripture as we come to make application. We'll make some analogies about our being imitators of good King Jesus. So come with me now to the first part of our study, the setting, wars with the Philistines. This is a time of repeated conflicts. There are four battle stories. They're introduced for us in verse 15, and then 18, and then 19, and then in verse 20. No dates are given for when these battles happen. It is likely that they all occur during the kingship of David. Notice that this first story, the soldiers refer to David as the Lamp of Israel, a title which is used elsewhere to describe the kings and the dynasty. So it's likely that these four all come from the period after David has come to the throne. Whenever it was, David and his company were facing some serious threats. They were literally giant problems. Not only are the Philistines a giant problem for Israel that will not go away, they have actual giants among them. The most famous of them, of course, is Goliath. And yet these verses reveal giants after his day continued to threaten the Israelites. The Hebrew term giant is used four times in the verses we read. All of these giants come from Gath, the hometown of Goliath. The Hebrew term for giant is Rapha. The plural of it is found elsewhere in Scripture. They are the Rephaim. And I'm going to read for you one passage, and I'll have you turn to another one. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, describes how the Israelites have come into the land of Moab, and it says, "The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they also were regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim." All right, catch that? There's three different names for giants. There's the Emim, the Anakim, and the Rephaim. They're all basically the same. I want you to flip back to Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 to 22. Joshua chapter 11, describing the conquests in the land. Verses 21 and 22, "Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. Those are cities of the Philistine plain." And that is the region where these giant stories back in our text in 2 Samuel 22 come from. Now, I don't want you to think as we read this story about these very tall people with great power that these are just fairy tales. I mean, people think of the story of David and Goliath, and you can see the infograph of comparison of his height, and they think, oh, come on now. This people just don't get this tall. Can't you see that this is all make-believe? But bear in mind, beloved, that other ancient peoples outside of the Bible make reference to very tall people in the land of Canaan. There are even Egyptian records from the days of the judges that talk about Canaanite warriors who were known to be between 7 to 9 feet tall. Archaeologists digging around in Jordan found the graves of women from about 100 years before the time of Saul, and these women were 7 feet tall. In modern times, there have been people like Robert Wardlow, who stood at almost 9 feet, 8 feet, 11 inches. Wardlow was a real gentleman, but unlike Wardlow, these Philistines are no gentle giants. These giants are on their home turf. They feel like they've got home field advantage, and they've decided it's time to bring the battle to David. These are giant problems, but you know what? They're also giant failures. Philistia has giants who create problems, but Philistia again and again has problems with their giants. None of them can seem to win a war against Israel. And this time, it's not David who's defeating them. In fact, in these stories, David doesn't do much of anything. In fact, maybe you remember that the only thing it specifically said that David did was get tired. These stories reveal how God raised up others around him to protect David and to imitate his heroism. We often like to think of David as a prefiguring of Jesus, and so we should. There is an intentionality. Many of the things that David does, Jesus will do and do even greater. But there are certain things that David does that are not true of Jesus. And that's something we see within this text. The Lord is raising up others to imitate David when he was at his best, when he was at his weakest. Now let's consider the stories, these four giant problems that are solved. These four scenes are told in snapshot fashion. The first story is, and the fourth story are the longest, and the middle two, which both take place at the same location, are the shortest. There's going to be nine people mentioned in this passage. There are four heroes, four giants, and one king. The four heroes of David, some of them have been mentioned before and some are new. There is Abishai, Sibekai, Elhanan, and Jonathan. And then there's four giants mentioned. Three of them are given names. One is described. And one of them is a matter of confusion and intrigue. There we will see Ishbi-Benob, Saph, a Goliath from Gath, and some unnamed giant with 24 digits. Let's look at the first of them in verses 15 to 17, Abishai versus Ishbi-Benob. Now, I know we read it. I want to read it again because this is one of the less trafficked parts of the Bible. You probably have not heard very many sermons or lessons on this text. So hear it again, verse 15. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with them. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. David has led his men down to Philistia into battle, but he has run out of gas. This is the only time in the stories of David where there's some statement about him being tired and weak and unable. There are some instances where he's afraid, but this is the only place in the stories where he's weak. If you read only the narratives of the other narratives about David and you ignored the Psalms, you might think that David was just this ongoing, powerful hero who never could be stopped. Well, it's not so. And a champion of the Philistines notices this weakness in David and he plots to take him down. His name is Ishbi-Benob, a strange name. It means something like, his dwelling is on the height. Maybe he had a castle on a cliff. Or maybe it just means he's very tall. He wasn't as big as Goliath, but he is a monster. He has a bronze spear, and that would refer to the spear head made of bronze. That itself weighs 7.5 pounds. And he has also outfitted himself with some new kind of weaponry. The New American Standard calls it a sword. Some of our other versions refer to it as some kind of armor. It might be some other weapon that he's taken to himself. And he intended to kill David, meaning he is talking. He is bragging about what he's going to do when he gets his hands on David. Verse 17 tells us how the Lord raised up someone else. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Abishai is the nephew of David. He's the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. More importantly, Abishai is one of David's closest, most trusted warriors. He would go on to become a commander of the 30, according to chapter 23. Previously, David had to throttle Abishai back. Abishai was a violent man. He wanted to exact vengeance. He wanted to kill Saul when he had an opportune moment, for instance. And David had to pull him back. And he said, why would he keep someone like that close by? Well, you see, in this story, he is a very efficient and effective man of war. It says in verse 17, he struck the Philistine and killed him. And the author of Samuel wants us to draw a parallel between him and David because that is word for word the same phrase used to describe what David did to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 50. Now, unlike chapter 17 of the first book of Samuel, here there is no slow motion playback with great detail. The author wants us to keep our eye mostly on David. You know, and can I make a little point of application here? That ought to be the way it is with us as servants of the ultimate King. When the grand history of the King is written, he will gain the full amount of attention. We receive honorable mention, but we want all the glory to go to him. This story is an example about God raising up servants of the King to imitate him. Ralph Davis says about this little snippet, this little battle scene, this isn't a movie, it's just a report. So there's no dramatic blow-by-blow with tension-filled music. But Ishbi Benob is horizontal now, along with his souped-up weapon and his spanking new equipment. Now, Abishai and others have some concerns about David after this incident, though. They heard what this giant was saying, and they thought it might engender more trouble for David. So in the middle of verse 17, the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." They sensed the danger of David being taken out. They recognized that he, in some unique way, was a lamp for the nation. This expression, the lamp of Israel, it's the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament, although similar phrases are also used. A lamp is often a metaphor for life itself. Your lamp is lit, you are alive. Your lamp goes out, your life comes to an end. The lamp is sometimes a metaphor for leadership. The Lord is described, for instance, as the light, the lamp of his people. The king needed to rely on the Lord to know the way. In fact, the next chapter, the Song of David, the equivalent of Psalm 18, you'll find in verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness." So the Lord illumines the king, and the king in turn illumines the nation. And these men feel, we cannot risk this lamp being snuffed out. This lamp imagery will be used four more times in the history of Israel to describe the dynasty of David. I'll read for you one of those. It's in 2 Chronicles 21:7. "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." David and his line are preserved, partly as a result of the labors of these fellow servants of his. They see it as their responsibility to protect God's lamp. So they enact this new wartime policy to keep him safe. He will not go out into the thick of battle anymore. I'll say a little bit more about a point of comparison in a bit, but right now I just want you to seed you with this thought, that this is one of the ways that David is not like our Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that, but for now, let's look at the second story in verse 18. Sibekai versus Saph. Now, it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. Some other battle has broken out, and this battle and the next one are at a place called Gob, which in Chronicles we're told that this is in the region of Gezer, over in the Philistine plain. Here, a mighty man of David named Sibekai, we don't know anything else about him other than he is from Hushah, southwest of Bethlehem. He will become a commander of an eighth of the army, according to 1 Chronicles. The giant he takes down is named Saph. His name means something like threshold or doorpost. And that's pretty much what he is by the time this is done, laying flat. And then there's a third story in verse 19, Elhanan versus Lahmi. Now, the text that I have in verse 19 says, "There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Now, this is a short little report, but it presents a big problem. In fact, some would say this is a Goliath problem that we have in this verse. For some Bible readers, this is the biggest problem in the whole story. How can the wording of this verse be true, given what we know from 1 Samuel 17? 1 Samuel 17 goes at great length to tell us David killed Goliath, not Elhanan. In all the Sunday school lessons you ever heard as a kid, it was always David, not Elhanan, who slew Goliath. Not even the deluxe flannel graph set had an Elhanan cut out. You never sang, "Only a boy named Elhanan." No, that's just not the way that goes. So we read this verse, as it is found in most of our versions, and we wonder, who? How? Huh? So I want us to think for a moment about what to make of this. There are a few ways that Bible readers have resolved this. The first one you're not going to like, and I don't like it. Some Bible readers think the Bible simply contradicts itself. That usually the line goes something like this, that Elhanan was the real hero, and it was such a great story, they just had to credit David, and so they made up 1 Samuel 17 and stuck David's name into it. Well, that, of course, is an utterly unbiblical way of thinking. It is a what we would call a hermeneutic of unbelief. And honestly, I find that critics of the Bible often lack patience to resolve seeming contradictions. They're more looking for something quick to say, see. Now, another explanation that has been around for a long time since the days of the rabbis is that we have some alternate names being used in this verse. The rabbis, for instance, argued that Elhanan was the birth name of David and that David was his throne name. Now, I want to say that it is technically possible. I think, though, it is improbable, and for a few reasons. Number one would be, why introduce that here? And also, more importantly, this section of verses is a set of stories about David's associates and what they did, not about what David himself did. And I'm going to take you to another passage in a moment that I think will add some clarity to this. Others have said, well, maybe the word Goliath is not a name. Maybe Goliath is a title for a kind of giant. Again, that's possible, but why use that here? The others have names. Why not use a birth name here? I think the best explanation for this is found in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. Listen to the way it reads there. There was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So in Chronicles' version of the story, the giant wasn't Goliath, it was Goliath's brother named Lahmi. And I believe that this reading is the correct one. And there were some other things to sort out in researching this issue. I could give you an entire lesson today on this one verse, but I want to accomplish more than that. This translation from Chronicles gets us very close. Now, very important for me to say, lest there be any confusion, I am not suggesting that the author of Samuel was wrong or mistaken or made a slip of the pen. We're talking about problems in the copies of the manuscripts, not within the original text itself. It appears that a sleepy scribe, in copying out this lesser-known portion of the end of Samuel, made a mistake rather early on, and that perpetuated itself. This is then an issue, for those of you who know this kind of language, this is not an issue about inerrancy, this is an issue about textual criticism. Now, the difference between the reading we have in Samuel and Chronicles sounds in English to be really big. I mean, how can you get those things confused, you'd say. But you know, in the Hebrew text, it's actually much closer. The difference mostly involves a few Hebrew letters that look alike. In fact, the readings of the two renderings even rhyme with each other in Hebrew. It's not hard to see how a poor copyist early on could have become confused. You know, the book of Chronicles is, I believe, the last book that was composed in the Old Testament. We often think of Malachi as being the last, but he wasn't. The author of Chronicles mentions in his genealogy, you know, the part that everyone wants to dreads when it comes to their annual devotions, that there are people in the genealogy of Chronicles who lived around the year 400 B.C. And that helps us to see that the author is trying to compose a history that covers the whole Old Testament period, partly through genealogy and partly through story. And one of the objectives of the author of Chronicles is to clarify confusions that had arisen regarding the book of Samuel. It appears that even within the Old Testament period itself, that copies of Samuel were getting confused. In fact, scholars who study these matters will tell you that there are more problems with the copies of Samuel than with any other biblical book. So it appears, as we see it, that it is Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, who is slain here by Elhanan. Just like his brother, he had a spear that was the size of a weaver's beam. This is a picture of people in Palestine about 125 years ago with an old weaver's set up. And there's you can see the large beam at top there, a very long, stout piece of wood, maybe with some kind of a ring on the back of it that this giant could swing like that and then hurl with deadly force. A formidable weapon wielded by a monster of a man. But with God's help, the brute goes down. One more story. Jonathan versus Mr. Digits. Verse 20, there was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. This last battle is in Gath, about 10 miles south of the last two stories. This is the only giant who doesn't get a name in the story. He seems to have been more remembered for his digits than for his initials. On each hand, each foot, he has an extra digit. The thought seems to be that this would give him greater dexterity, the ability to manipulate weapons more powerfully. He has what's considered a rare condition called polydactylism. Some in ancient days believed that people with extra digits, functional digits, were revered or were especially blessed by the gods with special ability. Many people who have this will have an extra digit that's not very functional, but some have a fully functional extra digits. There was, for instance, a Major League Baseball pitcher named Antonio Alfonseca, played for the Cubs, won a World Series, had 6 fingers on each hand. And some thought that gave him greater control of the ball. Now, the truth is his record was a little more mixed. And I think that's true of this giant here, too. What was really bad about him was not his features, but it was his derision. He made it his mission to speak ill of Israel, to threaten to bring it down, to use his powers, maybe as he thought to be special powers, to do it. But it turns out that Mr. Digits is down for the count. The hero who takes him down is Jonathan. Now, this is not the son of Saul. This is the son of David's brother, Shimei, another nephew of David, raised up to imitate his king. Now, we come to the 22nd verse and the final portion of our study today, the summary. More kingdom victories. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. What we find in this verse is glory for the victorious servants of the king. They take down these ones who are born of the giant. It says that doesn't mean that all four of these giants had the same mother. It means they were all of the same kind. So between David and his men, they're able to finish what Joshua had started years before, the elimination of the Anakim, of the Rephaim. Here, David gets credit not as the soldier, but as the leader. And again, God is raising up servants to do what their king had done. They are reflecting well on him so that David could complete the mission that the Lord had given to him. 2 Samuel 3:18 says, "The Lord had spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Yes, it was by David and David's men. these giant slayers, illustrate how God was raising up servants of the king to imitate his mighty deeds. And as we wind down today, I want to leave you with some lessons for us, for servants of the King of Kings. I want to draw some parallels between these stories and our part in the story of King Jesus. The author of Samuel, I should say right away, did not have you and me in mind. He wrote this history to Israel to defend David's kingship and his right to the dynasty. There are concerns that the author of Samuel has that probably don't bother you. I bet none of you woke up this morning thinking, I wonder if David really was the legitimate king. No, but we do face other questions, don't we? We face questions from the world round about us, whether or not Jesus really is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, whether he is the only way. And so we have some parallels with the people who would have read this originally. No, this story, these stories were not written to us, but they were, because of the Spirit of God's intention and placing it in Scripture, it was written for us. There is benefit for us in considering how these stories fit into the long arc of Scripture. So let me make some comparisons and contrasts. And I'm doing this on the basis that in David's kingship, there is sort of a paradigm that is being set by God for the later kings who would follow him, culminating in the ultimate king, our Lord Jesus. David sets patterns for later kings that Jesus perfectly fulfills. David also creates some potholes that Jesus perfectly avoids. So let's think of some similarities first, and I'm going to give you two key similarities. First is imitation. Imitation. We are servants of King Jesus, just like these men were servants of King David. And just as God raised up servants of David to do what he did, so God is raising up servants of Jesus to do the sorts of things that he did. It's not that we do everything that Jesus did. He is unique. He is Son of God. There's parts of his mission that only he could fulfill. But we are commanded to walk in his steps, aren't we? Pastor Brent taught recently from John 14, verses 12 to 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That is the call for us to be imitators of Christ, not only in our character, but in our service, to pursue God's kingdom plan through Christ. The Lord wants you and me to be active in continuing the ministry of Jesus, doing the Father's will. And it will mean sometimes, beloved, doing hard things. If we only choose ministries that appeal to us, that we gravitate towards, or that have no difficulty in them, we're going to make very little traction. Imitation is a point of similarity. Another one is illumination. Illumination. David's men did all they could to lift up the lamp of Israel. You and I are concerned with lifting up the light of the world. Jesus, you see, is the ultimate light, and he has commissioned us to be the lower lights, as he would tell his disciples in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is the ultimate lamp. These are some similarities. Let's think now about some differences. Some differences. There are ways in which our experience with King Jesus is much different than David with his men, and I have three key words for you. The first is superiority. Superiority. David may have been the lamp of Israel, but Jesus is the light of the world. David and his company may have slain giants, but Jesus has overcome the world and sin and death and hell. Superiority. Here's another one. Independence. independence. David needed his men to help him and protect him. But beloved, King Jesus does not need us. He desires to use us, yes, but he does not need us. When our Lord Jesus comes again in the fullness of glory and we come with him, we're not coming to do something he can't do. He will win the battle with the word of his mouth. And we are there as part of the glow of his glory. Yes, we must serve him. We must stand up for him. But he doesn't need us the way David needed his men. One last point of difference. Invincibility. Invincibility. David, the lamp of Israel, was almost snuffed out. But not so with Jesus. Not so with the eternal light of the world. Oh, Satan tried to snuff him out, but failed. It only ended up serving God's greater purposes. And so will all future attempts at getting rid of Jesus. They cannot succeed. We will never have to save him. In fact, we all need saving from or by him, don't we? There are worse things with giants that people in this day and age deal with. Every single one of us has the same problem. Apart from Christ, we are lost. We are enslaved to sin. We are in neediness, incapable of ourselves to rescue ourselves. If you have never received the salvation that Jesus Christ alone can give, you have a greater problem than any of these giants in this passage. But there is good news for all of us in the gospel. You see, our King Jesus is greater than a giant slayer. Our King Jesus is a dragon slayer. And he is the greatest deliverer of all to those who have put their faith and trust in what he has done on his cross and coming out of his resurrected tomb. Jesus can turn us from being weak, wounded, fallen creatures and make us into saints and soldiers who daily find strength to walk in his steps. These stories of David's fellow giant slayers illustrate how God raises up servants of the king to imitate his mighty deeds. Would you pray with me? Father, we have come to a lesser trafficked portion of your word with names that are unusual to us and stories that raise many questions and intrigue, but they are powerful in what they tell us about your kingdom plan. How you raised up not only David, you raised up others round about him to perform what you had ordained, so that your kingdom on earth would move forward and ultimately pave the way for our Lord Jesus, who will come again in the fullness of glory to rule and reign in this earth. And you have made us to be servants of good King Jesus. Lord, may we learn by your Spirit and through the power of your Spirit to do as he did, to walk in his steps, to imitate him, so that the light might shine most brightly, so that your kingdom purposes might be firmly established, so that greater glory would go to our Lord Jesus. It is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.